All right, let's go ahead and open up to John 5. We've been in John 5 for like 6 weeks, or maybe it's been longer than that, 2 or 3 months maybe, setting the groundwork. But now tonight we're actually going to get to the healing of the lame man. In the first third, I've kind of broken up John 5 into three main categories. And so we're going to be looking at the healing of the lame man here. And we've already, maybe some of the more astute listeners will realize while we were covering these other things, but we've really gone through most of John 5. So we've laid down the groundwork. We've already gone through the healing of the lame man, especially from the perspective of the religious leaders. We've looked at who Christ says he is in the next section, the source of life and the one given authority to judge. The last third of the chapter has to do with why they don't believe. We saw some things in that. We were in that section quite a number of times. So when I said we were in John 5, we were really in it. But now we're just going to go in verse by verse and take a look at it. So the first thing I just want to bring out here is we do have this map. We're going to come back to this map for those who like maps. We'll come back here. But for now, I just wanted to just reestablish what we've been talking about over the past few weeks, this concept, the main purpose for Christ coming at his first coming at that time was to bring about Israel's national salvation. Now, we've been brainwashed and taught by a religious system that has said God is unfaithful and has broken his promises to Israel. He's all done with the nation of Israel. So, of course, then, if we think God's all done with the literal nation of Israel, we're not going to see any reason that John would be about Israel's national salvation. He's come here, but when we rightly divide, when we understand God isn't all done with the nation of Israel. He hasn't replaced literal physical Israel with us spiritual Israel. All the other theological nonsense you get taught in man-made religious systems and man-centered theological systems, we know from Paul he's temporarily set aside the nation of Israel, but it's not permanent. He's going to restart his program with Israel. He's going to fulfill every promise to the Father, and Christ's first coming, Paul says, Romans 15:8, was to confirm that the promises God made to the fathers of Israel. And the first promise God made, and if we go back to Abraham, the first promise, Genesis 12:2, the first promise God gave Abraham is, I will make of you a great nation. Moses, 500 years later, repeated that at the Exodus. He said, God is going to make of you a holy nation. That's going to be a source of priests for the earthly kingdom, Israel's earthly kingdom. And now, 2,000 years from Abraham, 1,500 years from Moses, 1,000 years from David, 500 years or so from Daniel, and now the time has come. The time has come to provide for Israel's national salvation, to save the nation, restore the nation, reunify the nation, plant her in the land, and make of her the greatest nation on earth, what Moses calls the head of the nations rather than the tail. And then God will use the nation of Israel to take his blessings and light and glory out and salvation out to the rest of the world. And now, with Christ's earthly coming, has come the time to save the nation of Israel. When you get that in your thinking, then when you read these passages, it'll take on a whole different light. Everything, I will see that now, especially as we begin with the healing of the lame man. Now, that is not to diminish the importance of individual personal salvation by stressing the gospel accounts are primarily about Israel, as what the gospel accounts are manifesting as Israel's national salvation doesn't detract from individual personal salvation. I'm sure there's many people who were unbelievers. They heard God's word through Jesus and became believers. Jesus rejoiced. The angels rejoice. I rejoice. Many people were individually personally saved. But the point I'm trying to make is what the spotlight is on, what the gospel accounts are manifesting is God sending his son, a prophet like unto Moses, to carry out what Moses only did partially and incompletely back 1,500 years before. Now God sending another prophet like unto Moses, of course a greater prophet for a greater Exodus, who's going to accomplish what Moses didn't accomplish back then. This greater Moses is going to accomplish, and it's his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's come at this time to implement Israel's national salvation. Now was the time to provide for that, to reclaim, restore, reunite the nation of Israel. Remember, we saw all that in the first four chapters of John. He started out in Galilee, went to Jerusalem and Judea to restore, offered life and restoration to the nation. Then he went to Samaria because you can't save the nation of Israel without Samaria. Ezekiel said when God saves the nation of Israel, he's going to reunite Samaria to Judea so they can be one reunited nation. And that way he's going to make of them into that great and holy nation, the greatest nation on earth, and send out his blessings and salvation to the whole world. And that's how God's prophetic program with Israel operates. That's the say, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And he tells Nicodemus that God loves the world, not just Israel. That's why Nicodemus and the religious leaders and Jerusalem need to get with the program, because it can't go out to the Gentiles until Jerusalem receives their king and savior. First, Jerusalem has to be restored. Jerusalem goes out to Judea, and Jerusalem and Judea will be restored. And then they'll go to Samaria, and the whole nation will be restored and become that great nation, and make of her that great nation. This also means that the signs, now we're going to take a step further. Remember, as we go into chapter 5 to 11, I pointed out a couple times, the signs are going to be hugely increased. And it's because of what he says here in John 4:48, where he says, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He's not denigrating faith based on signs. That's the whole purpose of John's whole book. John 20:31 says that's the reason he wrote the book, showing these signs so they might believe. Jesus isn't here now counteracting the purpose of the book of John, according to John. He's taking what they say, and he's turning it back and throwing it back at them. And he says, what they say is, show us signs and we'll believe. And so now in chapter 5, he's going to ratchet up the signs. Before, we had smaller signs, you know, like the water turned to wine. That's a big sign. That's a big miraculous sign. But it was just at a local wedding, a personal wedding. It wasn't real big in public. Even the people at the wedding, John makes a point in noting, didn't really know what happened. The servants knew, but not the people at the wedding. So it's a great miracle, but it wasn't real public. We just finished with the nobleman's son here, the healing of the nobleman's son. Well, he was healed 25 miles away. So it wasn't real obvious, real. Well, now Jesus says, you say, unless you see signs, you won't believe. Of course, the corollary is, if you see signs, you will believe. So now in chapters 5 to 11, he's going to ratchet up the signs. He's going to magnify them and telescope them. They're going to become much bigger signs, and they're going to become much more public. And then this account is going to close. And in chapter 12, you have the corollary to that verse. I think it's 12, verse 51. I'm not going to go and look specifically there now, but somewhere, if not 51, somewhere around there, he says, even though I did all these signs, you still didn't believe. That's the sister verse to here in John 4:48. And he's going to ratchet those up. But now when we realize that Christ's coming is to provide Israel's national salvation, this means the signs aren't primarily, the traditional teaching are that the signs are primarily to get unbelievers in God to become believers in God. But that's not the purpose of the signs. We saw that going all the way back to when God gave the signs to Moses. The purpose of the signs is as those who already believe in God, what we would call the believing remnant of Israel, those who already believe in God will believe in His sent one. God gave the signs to Moses way back before the Exodus, before the Exodus in Exodus 4 there. Why did He give them the signs? Again, we went over this, so we're not going to turn back there. But in Exodus 4, He gave them the signs not so they'd believe in God, in Him, in God. It was so they would believe in Moses, that He was God's sent one, and that they should follow Moses, and He's going to be the one to lead them into, deliver them out of Egypt and lead them into the promised land. Well, now fast forward 1500 years, and you have the greater prophet like unto Moses. God has sent, it's His son, and He's given him signs, so that the believing remnant of Israel, especially the believing remnant of Israel, they'll see those signs and they'll recognize the Father and the Son. And they'll follow the Son, because the Son is the one who's going to train and equip them, safe keep and preserve them as for their ministry, especially after He leaves, and especially through that tribulation period. And He's the one that's going to be able to preserve them from all that and lead them into that kingdom, into the promised land, like Moses. Now the promised land becomes that kingdom. He's sending the Lord Jesus Christ now to lead Israel out of, I guess you could say, the Egypt of the world. It's going to be a much bigger exodus at Christ's second coming as they go through that tribulation at Christ's second coming. And He's going to lead them into the kingdom. He's been given these signs, not so much so that those who don't believe in God will now believe in God and be saved, what we call individual personal salvation. I'm sure that happened. I don't doubt it. But that's not the emphasis in the gospel accounts. The emphasis in the gospel accounts is that these signs will be seen by those who already believe in God. They already have individual personal salvation. And now they'll follow the Son. They'll recognize, remember God gave the signs to Israel so that they would believe in Moses, His sent one. So too now God the Father has given God the Son these signs so that those who believe in God will now believe in His sent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will lead them, deliver them out of the Egypt of the world, and usher them into that kingdom. And so that's what's going to lead them into Israel's, and that's, of course, just another word for Israel's national salvation. So now as we get into this passage, we go from the healing of the officials on the brink of death's son, in chapter 4, verse 46 to 54, we've already been over that passage, and we're going to go from that passage, which especially emphasizes faith. And really, you could almost say most of those things happening in those first four chapters were especially centered displaying, putting in the spotlight, faith. Now, as we enter into John 5 with this partially lifeless lame man at the pool of Bethesda, it's now going to emphasize grace, faith, and grace. Does that sound like anything from the Exodus account? Exodus 3, what does God do in Exodus 3? Just before He carries out the Exodus, He gives Israel His I Am Jehovah name, and which is the way they would access the grace resident in that name. That's where He dispenses the grace to Israel. And then in chapter 4, He gives them those signs and gives the sign, especially with regard to that rod that He gave to Moses, the rod of God of faith. And then all Moses had to do was hold up that rod of God of faith, and the waters divided, the water was healed, the enemies were conquered. Exodus 3 emphasizes the need for grace. Exodus 4, the need for faith. and you have this, we have these two sister kind of healings here as you go from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5. Each of these signs points to the truth that Jesus' arrival, the hour is coming and now is. Remember that we've read that a couple times. Remember with Mary at the wedding feast, what does Jesus say? My hour has not yet come. So he's talking about an hour that's coming. It hadn't come yet. It's still in the future. And of course, there he's talking about Daniel's time schedule and the scheduled time for him to be on that cross. But then there's other times, like when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, he says, the hour is coming and now is. So this is an hour that's going to be reach its ultimate fulfillment in the future, but is beginning to be implemented right now in the present. And there it had to do with worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. That's not just something that coming for the coming hour. Of course, it's going to be done in its fullness out in that kingdom in the coming hour. It begins right now. That's what God's always wanted, people worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And we have another example of this here in chapter 5. So let's go look over at that. I just want to point out this. There's the hour that's coming. That's something in the future. And then sometimes Jesus says that, but then other times he says the hour is coming and now is. And that's what we want to kind of have in the back of our mind. And we get another example just here in chapter 5. Look at verse 25. John 5, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead. So there you have your the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So there's an hour coming, and now is when those who are dead will, some of them at least, will hear his word and enter life. Now, it's important when we think about this death concept, it's not always complete bodily death. You know, what we normally think of as death. Death has to do with something being separated from whatever its purpose was. Remember when Abraham and Sarah were talking about the promise that the God would provide a son for them, and they couldn't produce a child of their own. They're going to have to rely on him for that child. And how does Abraham describe his body? In Romans 4 it says they were dead. Now, they weren't dead, the bodily dead, because they were walking around doing stuff. They were dead not because they were completely bodily dead. Death can also refer to dead way your body works in parts and pieces. And they were dead. Their body was dead because their reproductive system didn't function to produce a child. It didn't work in the way it was created to work. It was dead. Well, these healings have to do with dead. They're alleviating death. It's not necessarily whole bodily death, although we will get an example of that with Lazarus. But most of the time, it's not a whole bodily death. But here you have a lame man. There's death, and suffering has entered into his life, has taken away some of his life. In the nobleman's son, at the end of chapter 4. Now, some people actually think the nobleman's son actually died, died, and this was a resurrection or a resuscitation. I don't think that's the case, and we've been over the reasons why. I think he was just on the brink of death. Death had entered into his sphere and taken away much of his life. He says when he was healed, he was still hot from a fever. So that indicates to me he wasn't whole bodily dead. You wouldn't have a fever if you were whole bodily dead. I think there's some other reasons that indicate that this wasn't a raising from the dead. But the child, death has entered into his sphere of life and stolen away a large part of his life. He was on the brink of death. and Jesus healed him. And so you're going to get all these people that are on the brink of death, or that have death has intruded and stolen away life. And now what you're going to have, what this is talking about here with the hour is coming and now is Jesus, there's going to come a time when full life will be restored. That's the everlasting life in that everlasting kingdom. But it's beginning right now with Jesus and his signs. He's imparting life. He's the source of life. We read in John 1, right? Already John 1. He is the light and life of men, humanity. And he comes now carrying out signs that actually impart life. Then he's going to talk about, so that's what he's starting right now. But then just look a couple verses later here, just to show you the contrast in these terms. So there you had the hour is coming. It's going to reach a complete fulfillment in the future, but it's already started now with the ministry of Christ. And look what it says down in verse 28. Now we're going to see the other way this phrase is used. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. So here you have something that the hour is coming, but notice he doesn't say, and now is, at this point. Now he's going to talk about something that's future, like his cross, when he talked to Mary, was yet future. So too here, what he's going to talk about in this passage is yet future. Before this, it was those who are dead, who are among the dead, who are death has entered into their sphere of life. He's going to begin, he's right now beginning to impart life into their realm. And, of course, it culminates in the raising up of Lazarus in Christ's ministry. Here, though, it's talking about something different. Something is reserved for the future that has to do with this giving of life. And we'll just read what that is. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now he's talking about a time when all in the graves hear his voice. That's not what it was, he said earlier. He said those that hear his voice will receive life. In all its various manners and ways that can be done. And verse 12, and shall come forth, they that are done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So now he's talking about a future that's exclusively future, that general resurrection in the future of all that are in the graves. Now in Christ's ministry, what Christ is already beginning to do is not that. What he's beginning to do is impart life to Israel. Impart life to Israel. Why are there a bunch of sick people sitting around a pool at the temple? It's because Israel was in complete ruin. Israel was suffering under a vain religious system. That had brought them under the curses of the law, and that brought them under the wrath of God in the courses of punishment. And he's come now to deliver Israel from that predicament. That's the main purpose. And he's doing it here according to Daniel's time schedule. What does that verse sound like in verse 28 and 29 there, where he's talking about this resurrection, and shall come forth and that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. We've talked about this before, the coming hour. See, those are hours within Daniel's time schedule. That's why Christ came at this time. I know apologetics, they say, well, it was a Roman world, brought stability and peace and built better roads, and it was safer for travel and all that kind of stuff. But see, that's not the reason he came at this time. He came at this time because it was God's appointed time as revealed in Daniel's time schedule. Now, keep your finger here, but go to Daniel. And just see how now he's going to pick up. So that was in Daniel 9. Now in Daniel 12, see if this verse doesn't sound familiar. Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. Of course, here we're looking out at that tribulation period. And at that time shall Michael stand up, and the great prince, which stand for the children of thy people, Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as was never seen since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book of life. So here you have two sides of a coin. On the one hand, you have that his own people, that what we call that believing remnant of Israel, enslaved in apostate Israel, or scattered out among the world under severe persecution, especially as they go through that tribulation period. He's going to gather them together and deliver them out. He's the one like unto Moses, the prophet like unto Moses, only where Moses was incomplete and didn't fully accomplish it, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to complete it and fully accomplish it. And he's going to usher them into that kingdom. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's what John's talking about back in John 5. Those two resurrections there from the dead. And so now he's going to pick up in Daniel 12. And then he's also going to pick up on Daniel 7 with the Son of Man terminology. So there's something that's going to come in the future, but there's something that's happening right now, and that's through Christ's ministry, especially these signs. He's already imparting life to those where death has entered and stolen away life. Stolen it away. Signs do not merely symbolize, I guess what I'm trying to say here is signs don't merely symbolize the availability of eternal life through Jesus. They themselves offer life. They actually impart life in the healing of the lame man, or the healing of the nobleman's son, or the raising from the dead of Lazarus. Does it. They're not just types of what's coming, but they're the actual impartation of what is coming, and that's life now. And these signs, they themselves offer life in all their forms, their textures, their nuances, their varieties. It doesn't always just refer to complete bodily death and raising from the dead, what we would think of. Anybody that's suffering in Israel. See, there's not supposed to be any suffering in Israel. There's not supposed to be any illness in Israel. There is out in the Gentile world, but not in Israel. Just go read the blessings of the law. They're supposed to remove all illness. They're supposed to have pantries full of food. There's no illness, no unwell-being. And Israel's in complete ruin. God has to send someone to save it, save the nation of Israel. And signs begin to impart this life to Israel. Just think of all the different ways they've done that. We've seen life to Nathanael meditating under his fig tree. What does that represent? One of the typical types for the way the Old Testament describes a kingdom is every man under their fig tree under their vine. Nathanael probably thinking about Jacob and what God was doing with Jacob. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has come to show him greater things, fulfill those promises to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises of the Father. He gives life to Nathanael. He gives the wine and the wedding feast. He changed the water into wine. Well, I have a science background, so I can say that when you look at chemistry, there's two basic strands of chemistry. One is inorganic chemistry and one's organic chemistry. You know what the difference between them is? One is based on life. That's organic chemistry, carbon, and one is based on minerals. It's not carbon-based. It's dead. One chemistry is based on dead things, and one chemistry is based on living things. My point in bringing this up isn't to give a chemistry lesson. My point in bringing this up, when that water was changed to wine, water is an inorganic chemical. No carbon. It's dead. Christ turned that. He gave that water life. He turned it into a carbon-based compound, liquid, we call it wine. He made it into wine. Where do you get wine from? You get a water is just H2O. It falls out of the sky, hydrogen and oxygen. Just two inorganic compounds come together and form water. Where do you get wine from? You get it from a grape that's grown on a vine. Life. Life of that kingdom. He gives life in all its various forms and textures. Every place he goes, he steps, he just passes off life. And think of the life to the vain religious system. He goes in the temple and he offers to cleanse it for them. And he explains the son of the fathers, the one who owns the temple, to whom one whom the temple belongs is here. And he invites them to receive life. The life that would restore their whole religious system to and return it to God. Now, of course, they reject it, but he's offering life. He's offering life to Jerusalem. Remember in John 2, he talks about they saw the signs and many believed in his name. He's giving them life. One of those, I think, was probably Nicodemus. He gives them life. He imparts life now to them. We think of the life with the Samaritan woman. Remember, he offers her living water and that whole living water concept. And he gives life to the Samaritan woman. And she goes off and she's proclaiming, testifying of Christ to the rest of the Samaritans. And then they get life and they come to him. Life to the nobleman's son on the brink of death, raised up from the brink of death, given life. Life to this healed man now we're going to see in this beginning chapter 5 here. He's going to impart life in a nation that where death has infiltrated. Darkness has infiltrated. It's run by a vain religious system that's run by the Gentiles, that's run by Satan. And there's no well-being in the land. Just read the last verses of Matthew 4 and on into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He goes through, there's no well-being in the land. There's no spiritual well-being. There's no physical well-being. There's psychological well-being. There's no well-being in the land. There's no righteousness in the land because of that vain religious system. There's devils in the land. Devils in God's nation. It's in complete ruin. Christ has come now to save the nation. And he's doing it through these signs. And all these signs impart life. They're not just types of life, what will come in the future. They're actually beginning to impart life. Like Moses, Jesus doesn't just offer the promise of deliverance, but the signs themselves begin the deliverance. And so when we start keeping an idea of what these signs are for and what they're going to do for the nation of Israel to try and push back what that vain religious system has allowed to infiltrate the land, he starts pushing out the devils, he starts pushing back the illnesses. Now, when we get into John 5, we can just look at, this is a very simple outline, but we can start simple. When we go through especially that middle section and the end section, we'll go into a little more in-depth outlines. But I think this makes a pretty good just kind of way we can start introducing John 5. John 5, 1-16, I entitled that, Who Jesus Is. What Jesus did. And there we have especially the healing of the nobleman's son. He's the one who can provide Israel with her national healing graciously. It's going to particularly emphasize this gracious concept. He's just going to come up. He's going to pick out the lame man for a couple of reasons, but for now he just picks him out and heals him. He just brings out the gracious concept. And that's what he's doing in Israel. Here he's come to this group of sick people, ill, infirm, sitting around the pool right outside the temple. And he's just graciously going to dispense life. That's what his first coming is. He's come now. It's the greatest display of the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name. God in the past had usually sent prophets or his word or reasoned with the people or did things like that. He even sent a pre-incarnate appearances of Christ graciously to the nation to get them to repent and return to himself. Well, now with the coming of Christ, his first coming here, he's come to make the greatest display of the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name he's ever made before. He just shows up to sick and infirm Israel, like these people here around this pool of Bethesda, and he just imparts life to Israel. What Jesus did, and it's going to be typified or kind of this lame man is going to be kind of a representative, and the people who are with him at that pool are kind of represent the infirm nation of Israel. He's the only one that can supply with their national salvation, national healing, because he's the only one who can do it graciously. You're going to see he can't do anything to get himself healed. So Christ just comes and heals him through the grace resident as I Am Jehovah name. Here we have the kingdom blessings. Kingdom blessings. So let's just go with, keep your finger in John 4. We're only going to run over to Isaiah 35. But let's just look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 5. And you'll see something here. Here we have especially the healings, and of course in John 5, especially the healing of the lame man at the pool here. But you could apply this to all the other healings too. Look at Isaiah 35, verse 5. These are the kingdom blessings in the regathering of Israel. You remember, he's come now to call out that believing remnant of Israel. He wants them to separate from the apostate nation and follow him. And he'll lead them into that kingdom. And he's going to provide for them kingdom blessings. And they're not only coming, they now are. And they now are available as foretaste manner. So verse 5, here's the kind of things he's going to do. Look at verse 35, when he restores the nation. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. There's our lame man. And remember, he's going to pick up his mat and walk around, and he's just walking around for a long time. And the tongue of the dumb sing, and the wilderness shall water shall break out, and streams in the desert, and so forth. And that's that coming hour. But it also is right now with what Jesus is doing here in John 5. So John 5, 1-16, the whole account of the healing of the nobleman, what Jesus did. And especially with regard to beginning to provide these kingdom blessings, just graciously. We see some of those listed in Isaiah 35. Then, in the middle section, we divided chapter 5 into 5 sections. It's kind of a long chapter. The middle section is who Jesus is. He's going to be the one now who can do these healings, and even if they fall on the Sabbath, because he's got the approval, and I guess more than the approval, the authority from his Father. The Father has given him to be the source, the dispenser of life, and has also given to him to be the source and dispenser of judgment. And we read that in the second part of chapter 5, who Jesus is, the dispenser of God's life and judgment. And that especially is going to bring in 3 things. We've already talked about these. In John 7, 13-14, he's going to talk about that Son of Man. Well, he's going to talk in John 5 about the Son of Man having this authority. Everything in this chapter has to do with the book of Daniel, tied to one aspect or other of Daniel. Daniel 9 gives us the time schedule, why Jesus came at this time. It's the time that God revealed to Daniel. And then we just read in Daniel 12, he's talking about those, him coming now as that king. He's going to bring about these things. And so we have especially the king. So this first third of John 5 is going to especially reveal who Jesus is, and he's the one who can give the kingdom blessings. The second part of the book says he's the king in fulfillment of Daniel's various prophecies. Then the chapter ends, verses 33 down through 47. He's going to explain why they don't believe. Why they don't believe. Jesus is going to expose their lie. He's going to, they reject the king and the kingdom because they don't really believe in God, the scriptures, or Moses. And that's going to end out chapter 5. He's going to come. Remember, it said back in John 1 and John 3, he talks about those that are doing the evil works, evil things and evil works. They don't like the light. Because what does the light do? It exposes their evil works. They claim, that vain religious system claims to be worshiping God, claims to believe in God, the true God of Israel. They claim to be experts in the scriptures. They claim to be believers and followers of Moses. And the light now is going to come and just say, you are a bunch of liars. Because if you really believed in God, you'd believe me, Jesus, because I speak the words of the Father and I do the works of the Father. If you really knew God, you'd know me. If you really believe God, you'd believe me. If you really believe the scriptures, you'd believe me because they testify of me. And if you really believed in Moses, you'd believe in me because he wrote about me. He's going to expose their lie, and reveal it, and show why John said earlier about this him being the light that's going to expose the lie, and he comes and exposes that. All right, so if we had to kind of summarize now, going from John 4 to John 5, we go from faith. The nobleman's son, what was most emphasized there, of course, it was gracious as well. Jesus just healed them. What's brought out in the spotlight is the faith component. What's going to be brought out in the spotlight with the healing of the lame man is that it's gracious. That it's gracious. Then he's going to go from Christ, the first four chapters, he goes through how he's going to bring about, he trains the disciples and how he's going to go about saving the nation of Israel. It starts in Jerusalem, it's going to expand to Judea and their sister territory, Galilee, and then it's going to go to Samaria. And when those three or four categories, depending on how you count Galilee and Judea. Galilee was ruled by Judea at this time, so we'll call it three. Judea is really this, including Galilee at this time. And when they're joined together around Christ, then the whole nation will be saved. Now, of course, we know it didn't happen at that time. But he's giving them a picture, a little vignette of it in the first four chapters, and he leads them from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And now we're back in Galilee. So he goes from Christ is here to save the nation. Now he's going to go and say, does the nation want it? And we'll see that again because we'll read through these first verses of chapter 5. Then finally, but one last final thing, just as we go from chapter 4 to chapter 5, we go from the right time. Jesus has been explained. Now he's come. Now is the right time for the salvation of Israel. It's time for me to start implementing this. He's going to go now and what's going to matter is will they follow him and enter that kingdom? Will they follow and enter in that kingdom? Will they follow him see the Father in him and follow him? All right. So now what I thought we'd do is just go here and just let's go ahead and look at chapter 5. Let's just read through this account a little bit and make a couple notes. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So here we have another feast of the Jews. The other thing we can say about this section as we go from chapters 1 to 4 to 5, 11, is we do go from the what commentators call the Cana cycle and go into the festival cycle. He closes off the Cana cycle. We start in Cana, the wedding ceremony, the wedding party, and then we close the Cana back in Cana again with the healing of the nobleman's son. Now we're going on a festival cycle, especially where it corresponds to various Passovers. I think they are tied together. We saw earlier the nobleman especially emphasized the faith component, the healing of the lame man, especially the grace component. Chapters 1 to 4, Jesus displayed how Israel's national salvation would work. 5 to 11, he's going to ask, does the nation want it? Does the nation want it? You know what he's going to ask this lame man? Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be made whole? That's what he's asking the nation. He's come now to implement Israel's national salvation. Does the nation want it? And he's going to bring out that. The key to everything is going to be, just like it was back at the first Exodus in Israel's ancient history, the only solution is to hold up the rod of God of faith, believing in God and His sent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, falling on the grace resident in His I Am Jehovah name, relying on Him to do everything for them. We're going to see this lame man couldn't do anything. He wanted to, and he couldn't even do anything. And Jesus has to do it. And that's the same thing with the nation. They're beyond helping themselves. Someone else has to come along and do it for them. And he's going to just do this graciously fall on the name and thereby save the nation of Israel. One who can do what no other Israelite could do, he's going to impart life to Israel. So let's pick it up here, chapter 5 again. Chapter 5, verse 1. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews. We're not told what the feast is. John usually tells us. He doesn't tell us here, so I'm assuming it's not important to know. And I've read all kinds of commentators, and you can get almost any feast. My gut feeling, based if you tried to piece these together, going from where we were before at the Passover, before we're going to go next to Tabernacles, and between there, you kind of have probably is Pentecost. You have people, all commentators who think it's a Passover. They think it's all kinds of other things. And so we don't know, but it's okay because John doesn't tell us. So it must not be important to the story. What John is going to bring out here, what Jesus is doing here, isn't so much tied to the feast day as much as it's tied to the Sabbath day. The thing he's going to bring up that's going to be the critical issue in this account isn't like the Feast of the Tabernacles or something like that where that's emphasized. The feast just goes in the background. That's the occasion. But the thing that's put in the spotlight is the Sabbath day. And so that's what we're going to focus on. And he goes back up to Jerusalem from Cana. Now there at Jerusalem by the sheep market, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now it's interesting, this verse, now there is, notice that's present tense. Most commentators have said through history that John was written very late. The Gospel of John was written very late. And most people thought it was in the 90s. I remember Christ's earthly ministry is around 30, right? So they're saying 60 years after Christ's ministry. John, of course, would have been a very old man at that time in the 90s. But there's some internal evidence, and here's one of them, that indicate that John had to have been written long before the 90s. One of those internal evidence, we'll run into some others as we go through John, but one of the internal evidences is that now there is at Jerusalem. Now, in the present, when John's writing, there's a pool called Bethesda in Jerusalem. Now, what happened in 70 AD? The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. See, in 70 after, at 70 AD and after, there wouldn't have been a pool of Bethesda at the temple. It was destroyed. So we can say at least John was written before 70 AD, not in the 90s. It had to be before 70 AD, and it was probably much earlier than that. As a fact, more and more people who dive into this chronology really are going more and more towards 45 to 55, maybe even as early as that. We don't know for sure. I tend to go to the early side. Certainly, whatever was written here in John had been taught since the early Acts period verbally, even if John didn't write it down, get it all written down for some years after that. So, John is definitely written earlier than what most commentators say, but it was certainly taught, it was certainly preached from Pentecost in early Acts when he's preaching. I'm sure he taught these things. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, of halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So here you have a group of infirm people. And as I said earlier, there's not supposed to be any infirm people in Israel. You read, go back to Leviticus, the first half of Leviticus 26, and you'll see there the blessings of the law. All sickness is removed. All enemies are removed. Peace and prosperity and abundance are characterized the way God's nation of Israel should be. But they fell under the curses of the law rather than the blessings. And that brought upon them the diseases of the Gentiles. It brought about them enemy warfares, enemies who conquered them. And it culminated in the captivity at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment, really the Assyrian captivity before that, then the Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel says, when they went into captivity, the nation died. They were taken out of the land. They were ruled. And even in Jesus' day, the nation is still dead. It's ruled by the Romans. It's not Israel's own nation. And it's ruled by a vain religious system that's ruled by the Romans, ruled by the Gentiles. And, of course, ultimately the Gentiles are ruled by Satan. So when you read a verse like that, you realize there's something wrong in Israel. And they're waiting for God to do something to fix it. See, this is what this, when we recognize the national concept of national salvation, then you can begin to see things we've already read, even in the other gospel accounts. You've got Anna and Simeon in Luke 2, and they're in the temple. And what are they doing? They're waiting and watching, waiting for God to do something. And, of course, with Anna, Simeon was waiting what he called the consolation of Israel. Anna was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. These are people who already had individual personal salvation. They already believed in God. Now they're waiting for God to send someone else who will, not someone else, but who God will send someone to restore the nation. And they're waiting and they're watching. And here at this pool, you have people that represent Anna and Simeon. They're waiting. They're suffering. They're infirm. They're living in a ruined nation where there's persecution and poverty and illness and devils and sickness. And none of that is supposed to be in Israel. None of that is supposed to be in Israel. And they're watching and waiting for God to send someone to fix it. And, of course, on the national, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel, then we get into this thing with the angel, went down at a certain season into the pool, troubled the water. Whoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And we'll come back to that, go into it in a little more detail. The only point I want to make here is that they're waiting for God to do something. They're waiting for God to do something. I remember who were the ministers to Israel, and it was an angels, right? Hebrews, when we go through this next time, we'll look at this in more detail. But the angels ministered to Israel, and they were waiting for God to do something, waiting for him to send that angel. And let's read some more here. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity of 38 years. So here we have this more national typology. Remember what happened in 38 years? Deuteronomy tells us Israel wandered around in the wilderness for 38 years, and then it was time to enter the promised land. Well, now that kind of gives you a picture of national Israel and this lame man. And now Jesus looks around and picks out the one that's been lame here at this condition for 38 years. The point is, now it's time to enter the promised land, the kingdom. Whereas before it was to follow Moses into that king, or excuse me, into the promised land. Now it's follow the greater prophet like unto Moses into that kingdom, the promised land of that kingdom, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And this picks up, as I said earlier, from chapters 1 to 4, he's gone, taken the disciples on a training program for how he's going to save Israel, restore it, beginning in Jerusalem. Has to start in Jerusalem. You can't save the nation without their capital city. First, Jerusalem has to get saved. Then they'll take salvation out to Judea, Galilee. And then Judea, Galilee will take salvation out to Samaria and bring Samaria back into the fold of the Davidic kingdom. And they'll be a great nation. The nation will be saved. Then God will use that nation to take salvation out to the rest of the world. That's the way God's prophetic program with Israel occurs, and it has to start in Jerusalem. And he says here, now he did that in chapters 1 to 4. Now he says in chapter 5, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Here I am. Wilt thou be made whole? And the lame man said, verse 7, and the impotent man answered him, said, "I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming in, another steppeth down before me." And so here we get the predicament. He's powerless, or King James here is impotent. He can't do anything for himself. He keeps trying. So that's the problem in Israel. They keep trying to do it themselves, but they can't do it themselves. They've been 1,500 years trying to do it themselves, going back to Sinai. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday. When they at Sinai, they say, "We will do all that you say." No, they flunked the test. What they should have learned going from the Exodus that went from Goshen to Sinai is that God has to do everything for them. The Lord has to do it for them. And they said, "No, we'll do it ourselves." And they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law. And now when we get to Christ's earthly ministry, the nation is in complete ruin. Complete ruin. And Jesus now comes on the scene and he says to the lame man who represents the nation, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Here's someone who can do that. "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the lame man explains, "No, I keep trying to do it and I can't do it." And see, that's the point. Israel, you keep trying to do it and you can't do it. Remember, Paul explains this in Romans 10. We'll look at this in more detail next time because I can see we're just about out of time. Paul explains this in Romans 10, the first verses 1 to 3, I think, or so. He says that was why Israel missed out on everything, is because they were trying to attain a righteousness of their own. They were trying to do it themselves. So they spent so much time and focused everything on doing it themselves, they missed when the Lord Jesus came and offered it to them freely, offered them the righteousness of God. They were so busy trying to get it themselves, create their own righteousness, that they missed out on the free gift of God's righteousness. That's the whole problem with the nation of Israel. That's what they needed to see and they needed to understand. And so he was powerless to get into the pool at the right time. Well, now the Lord Jesus Christ has come at the right time. And God didn't send an angel to this lame man. He sent his son, who graciously heals him. Look at verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, rise. That's the typical word from when he talks about like Christ's resurrection, Lazarus and Christ's Lazarus's resuscitation, Christ's resurrection. They were raised from the dead. That's that rise word. Now here, of course, it means to stand up. We've already talked about that. He's not talking about he raised him from the dead, but I'm just saying it's the same word for rise there that he uses also when he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Rise up and take up thy bed and walk. And that's where we'll go through these verses a little more detail and start to put them together and unify them, see what the how the vain religious system is going to respond, and see what Jesus is doing here. He's already come and displayed how he's going to go provide for Israel's national salvation in chapters 1-4. Now he's telling them, and now it's the time. God hasn't sent an angel to trouble some water to minister to Israel. He sent his son to minister to Israel. An angel can't impart life. He sent his son is going to impart life. And he's the one who can bring Israel back to life. Nicodemus, John 3, the nation needs to be born again. When he went into captivity, Ezekiel says, the nation died. Now Christ is him. He's the one that can give it the life so it can be born again. And the question, the sad question, the important but sad question, because we already know the answer, right? We've been through the John and the Bible many times. And verse 6, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want it?